webcasting to the world.
You remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 17th of March, 2016, broadcasting from the home of Redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee, where we say with Jeffrey Robertson that the reason that the Bible says that the gospel of grace and peace is the offense of the cross is because it forever destroys the myth of the value of self-righteousness. That is to say, thinking that doing the right stuff will make you the right stuff. And right here from the GRHQ in Houston, Texas, is that great unteacher himself, the Heretic's Hope, the Preacher's Paradox, and the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Michael. How are you, sir?
Hello, Bears Bartlett. I'm doing wonderful. It is a good day here in Houston. Are things in Nashville equally as wonderful?
Even more wonderful.
Well, because you're there. Well, let me change that. Because Laura's there. I would agree with that. Yes.
You can't ever resist a little bit of a dig and putting Laura above me. And
always.
Hey, mate, I have been up and fooling around on the new website today, and what a difference a day makes.
Yes, it really is quite nice. There will be things that we will be changing and doing differently as we go. Thank you guys so much for being so patient in waiting for this website, and we really do appreciate it as of our broadcast time, as you are now getting this. It should be running quite well and functioning quite well, and we are really, really grateful. We're first off, let me say thanks to Jeff for his persistence.
I'm talk about shoulder to the wheel. What is it? Head to the grindstone and bum in the air. I mean, I don't know how he just told me he can't sleep, and I'm saying, I know, mate. Your mind is spinning.
Yes, and because of that, this site is up. It's not just getting a new site, but each and every item has to be loaded. And I guess we've got like something like 500 pages in this website.
That's what he tells me. We have all of our podcasts up there. I think we've got all of our products. The only thing that's missing is a few of our perhaps a few of our old articles. And I think we're in the middle now of putting the videos up there. In other words, family, we now have a one-stop shop where you can find the podcast, download them, listen to them online, do it on your phone. It's He was very careful, Michael, to make sure that this website worked well with mobile phones, with cell phones. He's made sure that you don't have to go anywhere but the website now.
We are grateful. We've had support to get this website done. And for those of you that have participated in any part of financing in the Gospel Revolution, you're all responsible for this website being up and running now. Thank you guys so very much. And now we can reach out to entice traffic to come in. Before, we couldn't do it because the website just was not designed to handle it. I'm hoping that it can be archived somewhere for historical purposes, because, you know, it's one of the oldest websites for a ministry on the internet. We started this thing in 1997, and very few were doing websites back then. Of course, Bear says, you know, our main features and tools, if you will, to spreading this gospel aren't machines or devices. It's the people of the Gospel Revolution. And you guys around the world in Africa, in Thailand and Myanmar, people who maintain the Gospel Revolution radio 24 hours a day where you can hear the gospel anytime, all the time, as we advertise for you guys. And I hope you take advantage of that. That's a real wonderful thing. Now, that is technology, but technology is no good without humans. And the humans behind these things really are great folks, and we appreciate you people.
You said something about Wayback. If you want to see what our website looked like way back, what you do is go to the Wayback Machine. Now, that is www.wayback.com. Let me just check that again. And you'll find a page called Harold's Wayback Machine, but this is actually interfaced with the Internet Archive site. And so you click on the Internet Archive Wayback Machine, and then you put in www.gospelrevolution.com. And the next thing you know is we have our website. It has been archived back as far as...
Really? This is all news to me.
So the earliest entry that we seem to have here is the 26th of June, 1998.
Ah, and, but we're older than them.
Well, we may be. I'm not sure. But here is the interesting thing. It used to be called the Good News Bulletin. We didn't even call it the Gospel Revolution. We owned the domain, obviously, but it was called the Good News Bulletin. And guys, you're gonna probably have a good belly laugh at how much we have changed over the years.
Yeah.
So now, family, while you're on our new website, go to the podcast, and in the search bar, just type in Pillar. P-I-L-L-A-R, and I thoroughly recommend that you listen again to the Seven Pillars of Wisdom, one of the best things I think that we've ever done, Mike, and there it is, right on our website. You can listen right there, you can listen in your car, listen anywhere you are.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
And we have, I must be about 10, I suppose, of those now to do Seven Pillars. It took us, we talked a lot more than we thought, I think.
Well, a lot of times my mouth has ran ahead of my knowledge on a few occasions, yes.
You're going to find our products up there, family. Run through our products. They are much easier to get through than they were on, on the old. Oh, it's fantastic.
Yeah.
And just go for it. I sent somebody there the other day, and they're laughing. They were talking about a couple of the series that you taught on, and telling me how it was so good to be able to listen.
It's a red letter day. It's a red letter day, Brother Mike. It's a red letter day.
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, this week we got an email.
We did?
We actually got two, and it was almost lonely because it was only one. Guys, what are you doing? Danny, Wade, Wayne, all you guys out there, come on, pull your finger out, get these emails into us. But anyway, Paul Vigors from the UK says, subject, Mike's book one. Hi, Jeff, Mike, and Barris. How do you like that, mate? Jeff gets top billing nowadays.
Exactly.
On page 160 of the book one, about halfway down the paperback version, I think he's going to tear us one, mate. About halfway down in the paperback version, Mike states, Jesus was born of the Spirit, but so was Adam. I thought that somebody born of the Spirit could not sin, 1 John 3:9. Oh, you crafty one you are, mate. How can Adam have sinned if he was born of the Spirit? By the way, I'm really enjoying reading the book and have learned a lot. Thanks, Mike. Regards, Paul Vigors.
Well, this is really an interesting email and question that we received, Barris. First off, I should have gone back to page 160 of the book, the paperback version, and looked at this because I
you mean you're not doing your research and prepping for the show?
This is escaping me. I remember getting this, but I didn't stop to think that we were going to be covering it on the program. If this is my statement, I question my own statement that Adam was, quote, born of the Spirit. I see where I might have said something like that. again, maybe my mouth was, or my pen was running faster than my brain on this one. The thing that we know from Paul's teaching, regardless of whether we would define Adam as born of the Spirit or not, we do know that Adam was created subject to vanity, as it is stated, and that he was created subject to corruption. This is the major difference between Jesus, the last Adam, and the first Adam. The first Adam was subject to corruption, born of the Spirit or not. Like I say, I have to go back and look at that to make a firm statement about it. But whichever way it is, we do understand that Adam was subject to corruption and that Jesus was not subject to corruption, which is what the point that I'm making in the book. But it is a valid point as to whether or not this statement that I make in my book, which you're supposed to stop and say, oh, my book's right, everything in it's right. I think that's what I'm supposed to do.
I didn't read the rules. There's a rules section in the front, Paul Vigors. Read the rules and then come back with us with a question.
Exactly. So, but I will look into this to see what I actually said in the context of this. But still, the statement remains true that the first Adam was subject to corruption, and the last Adam was not subject to corruption. And, of course, we inherited the first Adam's corruption, and then we inherited the last Adam's inability to see corruption whatsoever.
Hang on. You mean I was born corrupt? I inherited Adam's corruption?
The good news about the gospel is that since Jesus, you were not born subject to corruption. You were born righteous and holy, just the same as everybody born after the first Adam was born subject to corruption, or corrupt, actually, if you will, what is described by Paul as the condition of sin. But we were born in the condition of righteousness, and this redemption took place once and for all for everyone. And now we're free. Goodness gracious, this is such a powerful point about the gospel that we could stay on this subject for days on end and never exhaust the importance of this difference between the first and the last Adam and the all-inclusiveness of the work of each. Both of them were individuals that were created by God and God in the fact that they affected and infected the entire human race. Based on who they were, that's what we became. And in Christ, that is indeed who we are, and what we have become is this incredible. I still love your description of Jesus as the prototype, and now we are that in the earth. It really is an amazing thing. So, Paul, thanks for the letter. I will look into what I actually said in context, and the statement, the clarification of it still stands, whether or not the statement is correct that Adam was born of the Spirit. I've got to go look and see how I said that and what I said. I just haven't done it.
So there you have it, Paul. Mike just used a lot of words and didn't answer your question. This is something that we practice in our off hours, just so that we can do it to you guys. Our second email this week comes from Paul. And Paul Harvard from Gloucestershire, England, he says, just listened to the podcast from a week ago on heaven and really enjoyed it, as usual. Just a couple of comments, if I may. A couple of times a reference was made to Streets of Gold. That was probably me. But Revelation only calls it a street in both Revelation 21 and Rev 22. Now, here, are you ready for a statement that'll take your breath away, family? Here it is.
Yeah, this is good.
Revelation only calls it a street in both Rev 21 and Rev 22. That is because he is the way.
I like that.
I love it.
It is correct that he is the way. Now, whether or not this is what Revelation is talking about, you know, we toss this book around as the entire planet does. We dismiss it. We include it. We see things in it that sound like the gospel. We see the whole thing as being nothing but legalism. We see it as the only book who places people in a place called heaven, distant and apart from here, and only men, actually, also. So this book really is quite the deal. So we're always open. There's many places also, Bearis, that you and I and everybody on the planet Earth are able to see Christ in. But I think that's mostly because it quotes, 80% of the book is quoting Scripture, which is a revelation of Christ. So, of course, we're going to find understandings of Christ in the book of Revelation. But, yeah, I like this. I would not have any problem. It's fun when these nuances, such as what Paul has pointed out to us here, that this doesn't say streets of gold. One of the things that I always love is when we find out we've always said something that just isn't in the Bible at all. So this is one of those. And I accept your definition of this, Paul. Sounds great to me.
Yeah, it's the whole book of Revelation is 80% plagiarized from the book of Daniel, Zechariah, and a couple of other books in the Old Testament. And let's face it, if you want to cut and paste, you can just about create anything you want. It's like the rapture. People use the book of Revelation and other books to prove the rapture. Golly, it was... I dare you to find any reference to a rapture before about 200 years ago. It was about 150 years ago when the whole thing was an invention. Yeah. It's like praetorism and futurism and all of that sort of stuff.
You may be wondering what's going on. You heard what Michael said, is that right or wrong? Don't be shy now, pick up the phone, call. Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the gospel revolution. Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the gospel revolution.
Moving right along, Michael, because we've got a lot to cover today. This week on Facebook from Derek Hensel. He said, all right, I'm going to ask. Good on you, mate. Anyone have any thoughts on why it repented God that he ever made man in Genesis 6? I have my thoughts, but hey, in a multitude of counsel there is wisdom. Did I say something funny?
Well, no, I was just waiting for all this wisdom to come out of you. So, but I heard silence. But I guess this is where I'm supposed to do something, right?
Mate, your name on the door, you take the rap. That's all I can, that's how I see it.
All right. So repeat that question one more time for us.
It's a long question.
No, it's not.
He says, anyone have any thoughts on why it repenteth God that he ever made man in Genesis 6? Well, he didn't. He made man in Genesis 1. Come on, Derek. Derek, you're smarter than that, mate.
Oh, my goodness.
You wanted wisdom? There it is.
The torture that we put our listeners through. And Bearis is always mocking you guys. I don't even know why you listen to him at all. But I try to lift you up at the same time. So just hang in there. Once you get the abuse, then you're going to get the goodness of the Lord coming from me.
My word, how your pants are smoking, Mr. Williams.
Well, you know, the interesting thing is that God can repent. That is an amazing thing, is that God can, quote, change his mind, which is what this actually means. It's not a far stretch for me. For God to say this. Of course, this gets to the issue of whether or not God did this intentionally. If God created man in that condition intentionally, it begs the question why it would have repented him to have done such a thing if it was all a part of his plan. I don't know the answers to all of those questions or things that we ponder and look at. Bearis has some strong views on this. But we do know that it says that it did repent of God to have created man. Evidently, at some point, man became a burr under God's saddle, if you will. It just wasn't a good thing for him after a stretch of time went by. And the one thing that we know that if God did change his mind about creating man, his solution for it was not to destroy man, but to recreate man, not in his image, but to create man as himself, to be to where that he and man would be one. It's hard to have a burr under your saddle when you are the burr, you are the saddle, you're the one in the saddle, you're the horse, you're everything. So God combined all of that together, and now, of course, there is nothing to change God's mind about this new creation, because God would have to change his mind about himself and his own existence, because his existence is now our existence, and our existence is his existence. That is a powerful understanding about the gospel that you're not going to hear a whole lot out there about amongst our Christian brethren, but it is a valid truth that we're brought to understand through the scriptures, and also that is taught on extensively by Paul. So there.
That's great wisdom. Can't argue with that great wisdom, mate. And here's the thing. Truth doesn't beg to be believed. Truth is just truth. It's just there. You can believe it or not.
Yeah.
Now, we can't reverse engineer the gospel. In other words, we can't say, well, just because God and us are one, then that means that this is also true, going back, you know, thousands of years.
Mm-hmm.
But what we can say is, when the gospel bears something out, it's certainly more than just worthy of comment. Now, here is in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in chapter 6, verse 6 of Genesis, and it repented. Now, I'm just doing this from Strong's. Repented is a word that's only there by implication, and being so early used in the Bible, one is forced to wonder if James Strong was forcing this into a pattern that suited him or not. The word simply means to sigh, or oh, and it and the Lord that he had created man. And Hebrew is a language where a lot of stuff is inferred, not actually said. The words on the, not there in the original, that he had, not there in the original, and it, not there in the original. So here is a verse in the Hebrew. Lord made man earth.
Yeah, I get that. I've been a parent. I am a parent.
Now, the next part of it is it carved him or fabricated him or fashioned him or worried him in his feelings. The heart. Now, the heart here is simply, according to James Strong, means the feelings, the will, and even the intellect, but the feelings are his first bet. So it would be fair to say that, and now, Michael mentioned before I have some strong feelings about certain concepts, and my strong feelings include the thought that God made man, and he made him according to plan A, and we are still in plan A. We've never been in plan B. Calvary was not to fix plan B. Calvary was simply a continuation of and a validation of plan A, in which God knew exactly what man would do when he failed in the garden, or as we say failed, he sinned, he because we call it the fall. But if it was a fall, then God mustn't be a very good creator. And if it wasn't a fall, then God had to have made it with something bigger in mind. This is just where my mind takes me. And bear in mind that it did not repent God that he made man here. It repented him that he made man on the earth. Now, there is a thought that no one that I've heard before, must be an original thought with me, Michael, that no one I've heard before has ever brought this up. It could have meant that God preferred, he wondered, well, maybe I should have made man in heaven. I don't know, but read the full sentence. And it repented the Lord that he made man on earth, or the Lord sighed, or the Lord, that he had put man on the earth. Now, remember, he planned to start over with Moses, so he was not going to kill off man. If in the English it says, and it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, if that is true, why did he plan to start over with Moses as a new Adam? And a few verses later, we now hear about Noah, and God did actually start over with Noah and a handful of other people. So I think that there is more here than meets the eye.
Always is.
So, Derek, thanks for the Facebook comment.
Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the gospel revolution.
We have been spending weeks now on the concept of dualism. Dualism being the fact that there's a God out there and that me here, that he's great and I'm odious and horrible and a little grub and nothing but a scar on the face of the planet. That's dualism. And we've had a lot of fun with dualism, Mike, but it's time for us to move on, and we're going to be dealing with a subject that's dear to your heart, the gospel of grace and peace.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about where we're headed and what we're going to be doing.
Well, we're going back to the roots, back to the home turf of the gospel revolution for Mike Williams. And that was the birth in my heart of my understanding of the gospel of peace. I had, as I've said many times, when I started trying to understand grace, which was after this understanding of the gospel of peace, I went to the bookstore to find a book on grace, but couldn't find any at that time in the 70s. Man, if you had to try to find one on the gospel of peace, good luck. I mean, there just wasn't anything. And the only thing that anybody ever referred to the gospel of peace, it was to infer that it's the gospel of you can have peace in your heart. That was what I thought it was. The gospel of grace, I had that written down in the blank part of the cover of my Bible, big G and a R-A-C-E, all the way down the left-hand side of the open page, gift received at Christ's expense. And that was the extent of my understanding of grace. That's all I ever heard anybody say about grace. Nobody taught on grace. Nobody taught on the gospel of grace. Nobody taught on the gospel of peace in our circles of the Word of Faith movement. I certainly didn't have access to all teachers of the Bible around the planet. But in my Baptist years, I never heard anybody teach on grace except that it's a free gift that can be yours if you take it. I'd never, and even more so, never heard of the gospel of peace, meaning a cessation of hostilities or a cessation of againstness. This is an announcement even that comes after warfare. This is an announcement that is proclaimed once hostilities are over. The war is done with. This is a end of a war, is what the gospel of peace is. I first taught the gospel of peace, Barris, in 1983. And I had been studying the gospel of peace 4 or 5 years before that. So I came into all of this through Norval Hayes Ministries and got put up on the stage to give my testimony in 1974. And by 1978, this understanding, these questions about this angry, wrathful God began to come into my consciousness. I would hear these statements. I remember Kenneth Hagin saying that these were the people I listened to. I remember Kenneth Hagin saying that a man that God was upset with because he was doing something wrong, I can't remember the sin now, but he tripped over a tape recorder on the stage and fell and broke his leg. And Kenneth Hagin said that this was God's way of punishing him.
This goes back to what we were saying last week, that we have replete in our vocabulary in modern English This is God paying you back. What goes around comes around.
We just finished the karma thing this last week, you know. So this isn't just in Christian religions or Jewish-based religions even. It's also in other religions of the world, of this retribution thing that's going on. So this question just sank into my heart. And then, of course, I was an avid reader of the Bible, avid memorizer of scripture, of Bible verses, entire chapters. I practiced with Bible memorization buddies, and we would rehearse every verse in the Bible we had memorized every day, and then learn two more. And then go back and rehearse all of those that we had memorized before and add the two before the end of the day.
Now, the Bible says that David said, "Your word I've hid in my heart that I will not sin against you." How did that work for you? Were you well past sinning by this stage?
Oh, man, I was hoping beyond hope that that would be the consequence, but or the reward of that. But that reward didn't come. Boy, that is for sure. I still had the very same struggles that I had before, regardless of how much of this I did. And believe me, his word was in my mind, it was in my heart, it was in my mouth daily, and adding to that every day. And as I did that, Barris, I started having conflict in my own mind about this issue of God being angry. I'd learned enough about the cross to know that what we were being taught was that God, this is where God punished sin. And so the question that came to me is, if that's where God, quote, punished sin, then why is God punishing people now for sin? Now, I am a slow learner, and it did take me 5 years to think about this. And the more that it settled in my heart that God truly was not angry anymore, I constantly kept looking around for somebody who was teaching it. I just knew that this could not be something that I understood that the Christian world didn't know. I just could not accept that, Bears. And so I listened to Kenneth Copeland. I'd already been stirred to investigate this because of statements by one of my favorite teachers at the time, Kenneth Hagin, and then Kenneth Copeland. And then I heard Kenneth Copeland make a statement about God being angry. I think he used the verse, he quoted the verse, "God winked once and winked twice, but he's not going to wink again." And so we had the anti-winking God on our hands that wasn't going to wink at sin no more, and he was going to judge sin. And then we went into detail about judgment beginning at the house of God and how that God was going to judge Christians quicker than he was going to judge anybody. It's like, my goodness, what in the world did we come into this for, you know? We seem to be set up for the worst plight on earth now. And the closest examination and the greatest cost comes to the person who has become a believer. So as I researched this...
Certainly the hardest work.
Yes, absolutely. The effort and the labor is on our backs. And we were supposed to come into, you know, Jesus, who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I began to think, where is this Jesus? Because my yoke is not easy. My burden is not light. Unless I'm in a good service and we're all worked up together and suddenly we can forget, you know, that we are failing miserably and testify that we're all successful and getting along great and everything's wonderful.
And the offering is good.
And the offering is good. And, yeah, you get on that end of it, which that wasn't the end I was on at the beginning of it. But, boy, it evolves to that, and things just really spin crazy. And I started teaching this, as I said, in 1983. I remember very clearly, very distinctly, the very first time that I stood up, I was like an exploding bomb. And I had held this inside for 5 years. I had been a pastor now for 3 or 4 years at the time, and never had alluded to this, and finally decided after looking. I prayed, God, please, show somebody else the gospel of peace. Show Billy Graham. And I went through a list of all of the people that I knew in Christianity, not just within the Word of Faith movement, but I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if Billy Graham would come out teaching the gospel of peace?
Here am I, send them.
Exactly. That was my comment. Exactly. Here am I, send somebody else. Because who was I to teach such a marvelous truth? Who's going to hear me and who's going to listen to me, even if I do say it? I pastor a church that I've got about 200 people sitting here in this room, and that is the scope of my effectiveness. So this was a very, very much a watershed moment for me, for my life, for the ministry, for my family, for my brain, for everything that I could possibly tell you. So I started teaching the gospel of peace, and I stood up that day, and I remember everything about the gospel of peace come gushing out of me. I started throwing comparisons out. It hadn't been too long since the fire had happened at Universal Studios, and there was no other word coming from anybody except that this was God's judgment on Universal Studios for producing the movie The Last Temptation of Christ. And everybody, that's the truth. But for me, questions about that came, and it's like, so then they found out it was an arson who did this. Now, if it had been lightning, I could have kept that in the God category, you know. But I thought, when did God start hiring arsons to do his work?
Yeah, offsiders. Well, apparently, isn't that what a missionary is? God's offsiders?
And why in the world would we put the man in jail for doing the work of God?
Now, that's a better question.
So that's where these things begin to not make sense to me. And so it sent me diving into the Bible to find these answers. And what I found was it was everywhere, Barris. I couldn't get away from it.
What was everywhere?
The gospel of peace. This declaration, the prophecies about it. Isaiah given this firm declaration that after the cross, God saying, I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you, saith the Lord.
But hang on, that's in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as I understand, when he's reigning from Jerusalem and they got the red heifer there, and they're, I don't know how many times it has to die. But isn't that right, Zechariah?
Well, that's in Isaiah. And Isaiah is a prophet of the cross, as Jesus pointed out that all of these scriptures were about him and about the cross, this powerful time when everything would change in relationship to God. So this is where this was all birthed in my mind and in my heart, beginning in about 1978 until negotiating with God every way that I could to get somebody else to do it. And I'll tell you the point that I finally got permission from myself to do this. I don't know if the man knew what he was saying or how he was saying it, but we were in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, one of the speakers at an Orville Hayes convention, and one of the guys from Tulsa, who had a large church and Bible school there in Tulsa, got up. He really was not in the mainstream of the Word of Faith movement. He was kind of like, we're not sure about him type guy. But he got up, and the moment that Norval introduced him, I came down to stand in the back of the room to hear what was going on. And so I came downstairs. I was standing in the back, and he introduced this gentleman, and he got up, and he said, "I have good news for you. God is not angry with you." Now, Barris, I felt as though the voice of God had come to me. I never, ever heard anybody say that. Never heard anybody intimate that. I had never heard anybody suggest that, that God emphatically. Now, I don't know if he meant it in the most emphatic way that he said it. I just don't know. But the fact was that he said it. And from that moment, I decided, after 5 years of research, I am going to preach the gospel of peace. And went back to my church and to the congregation there, and got up and taught on the gospel of peace for the first time. It was received with tremendous joy. And since then, it has always been received with a lot of joy. I remember teaching it the first time at New Life Bible School. And I watched Norval Hayes off to the side in the little gallery area where the guest speakers and guests of the ministry would sit off to the side by themselves. And I taught this, and again, it just erupted out of me. And I looked over there to see what Norval's reaction was, and his eyes were closed so tight, as I'd seen him so many times. And he was rubbing his chest. It was like he could feel what I had said inside of him. And for the rest of that conference week, every time Norval got up, he made the statement that God was not angry with people. And I know it was the first time he had ever said it in his life, and evidently it captured his imagination because he repeated it all week long. "The war is over," that's what he would say. "The war is over! The war is over!" And it was electrifying to me that I had taught something to my mentor that now had become a part of his vocabulary, at least briefly and at least at the time. We got a lot of pushback that started from the gospel of peace then. And I think that Norval began to change his mind about agreeing with it so wholeheartedly. And that began two things. It began there being a lot of people becoming very interested in what I had to say, but it began also churches beginning to question whether or not they should have me in.
In your experience, have you ever met or are you aware of any person who has made their living out of preaching that have gotten to that point and not turned back? In other words, you know, they were going to lose their income and everything?
Well, I know that there are there's a lot of ministries now that are proclaiming that God is not angry. Most of those, though, now are including this little asterisk on the sentence, and that is that he never was angry.
So you see that other people see it in either or. Either God was angry or he wasn't angry.
You know, there's both, and there's those who believe that God is still angry.
Can we just go over that again?
Sure.
The options we find most in vogue out there are that God was angry and is still angry.
Yes.
At select people, of course, very exclusive. That God was never angry and still is never angry.
And then there's the gospel of peace,
which says
God was definitely angry.
And
he is no longer. That all of that ceased at.
So there's three options. Okay.
Yes. So there are three options. And it feels to me now, and these are people that I respect deeply, and they've got some wonderful things to say about grace and about being one with God. the first one that you mentioned, Barris, is that God was angry in the Old Testament, and he still is, and he's going to be angry. I remember with being in Norval Hayes ministry, and this is the extremes that we went through. Here's God, Norval up, gloriously declaring the war is over, and then quoting Fines Jennings Dake's Bible commentary. He said, "You think if you get to heaven, you got it made. Well, I got news for you. Fines Jennings Dake's Bible makes it clear. He shows you in there. He shows you. It's right in there. He shows you that there's a hole in heaven. And if you don't obey God, if you don't worship God, if you get out of line in heaven, there's a hole there. And God will personally pick you up, take you over to that hole, and it drop you straight into hell."
Dang, that sounds like a Danny Kaye song, "There's a Hole in the Bottom of the Ocean," doesn't it? What is this? It's like fantasy religion, isn't it?
Oh, it really is.
You start off as the body of Christ. I mean, you're one of his fingers, and then you slip through the fingers that apparently are supposed to be holding you.
Yeah, that wedding band comes off too, I'm sure, as you slip into hell. But oh my goodness, folks. So we're saying that to acknowledge there's a lot of views about this. I don't remember any of the guys being out there saying God never was angry on the scale that we have them now before the teaching of the gospel of peace, the fact that God was no longer angry after the cross. So, but this seems to have evolved. I don't know that it has evolved from that, but a lot of people that I know definitely have had at sometimes some of them, not all of them, have had some influence from hearing the gospel of peace.
I think, Mike, what is playing into the script that God was never angry is, and I see a lot of this around on the web, that people say, well, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But Jesus, I mean, suffer the little children to come unto me. The people come to him for healing, and they're not Jews, and he's a bit careful about touching them. But generally, he says, no, let them come. This seems to be at such odds with the God of the Old Testament, and I wonder if what people are trying to do is say, look, it's all just too hard for me.
Mm-hmm.
It's much easier for me just to believe that God never was angry. I like the Jesus God. Now, here is the same thing that started what was generally considered to be one of the first heresies around, and that was by a guy called Marcion. Marcion said, can't possibly be the same God. Look, we'll put Yahweh over in this bucket, and we'll put Jesus into this bucket, and we'll separate them out as gods. That the God of the Old Testament is a mean, angry mongrel, and that Jesus is saying, oh, suffer the little children to come unto me kind of a God. They can't possibly, the two records can't possibly be right. So what I find a lot of people doing is discarding the old record, the Old Testament. What Marcion did was he took it to its logical conclusion and says, sorry, not just are the records wrong, they're right, but two separate gods.
Well, Barris, I think that the insight in this, first off, let me say, it is not intellectually permissible to take one line out of the New Testament and then totally gut the entire Old Testament of all of the detailed references about the anger and the wrath of God. Number one, I wouldn't do that.
It's a little bit less than honest, really.
Yes, it is, definitely. So I don't do that. Number one, I'm going to leave the Old Testament and the scriptures to say what they say, realizing that it's going to define itself. But, you know, by Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, your quote about Jesus is he was the prototype. I think that you won't see the anger of God there, because Jesus was the open demonstration of the settlement of this dispute between God and man.
Mm.
This was the representation of God and man being one, the ultimate conclusion of the cessation of hostility.
Oh, that's good.
In the body of one man. I know, isn't that good? I just got that.
It's about time.
I know.
We've been talking about this for 5 years.
5 years, that's my learning curve. So. So if you have a question, folks, I'll answer it in 5 years, okay?
Yep, don't feel cheated. He lives life this way.
But so people do have a need to erase this. It's come to this point with me, Barris. It almost feels like people have a need to sanctify God. But here's the reality of this.
Hang on. You mean people have a need to say, yes, God, you are okay. Is that what you mean?
Oh, okay. Yeah, you really are a good God. We are not going to accept. We don't believe those bad stories about you.
Uh-huh.
But if we don't believe those, quote, bad stories about God, we can't believe the good stories of the prophecies of all of it coming to an end. And what is the gospel of peace if God was never angry?
The gospel of peace and the gospel of grace, if they're nothing else, they're a gospel recording a change, aren't they?
Yes, it is. It's a story. It's a story of an incredible change that has taken place. Now, wherever we see that change taking place, that is the glory of the story.
And the glory of the story. Jeez, you're a poet and didn't know it.
That is the glory of the story, is this drastic change. If you don't have the drastic change, we don't have the DNA in us to have conflict resolution as God, man, in the earth.
Well, when you ask people what does it mean to be saved, they would say, oh, from sin.
Yep.
But I think Paul in Romans made it clear that where there is no law, there is no trespass, there's no sin.
Exactly.
So it can't be from sin. So what are we being saved from?
And we also cannot assign to God as being, quote, a sinner, because he has done some of the things that are described as sin by the law.
Oh, hang on. Now you're getting, you've blown an hour of this PowerCast, and now you're going to trot something big like that out. Well, here's the other thing. I've heard you say that about God getting saved, which I didn't hear in Christianity anywhere.
No, and boy, it was with fear and trepidation that I said it the first time, so here you bring it up again.
Oh, mate, yeah.
I think that the main stumbling block in the brain is that God can't be holy and righteous and angry also. But isn't that the revelation that we finally get about the gospel? Is that we can get angry, that we can do despicable things and still be holy and righteous.
Now, you just lost. Any new listener we had, you just lost them right there.
Well, I'm hoping that we've said enough to say, boy, tune in next week. We're going to be saying a whole lot more. There's a nice thing about ticking somebody off is they usually want to be ticked off a little bit more. Just to tune in, just to say, you know, I told you so. We hope that you guys hang in there with us. This in my heart has become an important issue. I want this to be clarified. I'm 64 years old this year. I've taught so much of this gospel of grace and gospel of peace for all these decades, and now I'm feeling that there's a great need to clarify much because of some of the things that are now happening that weren't happening when I first started teaching the gospel of peace. So I feel that it's necessary for us to go back and address these things. Because the power is in the story.
Why is the power in the story?
Because the gospel is the power of God. And the only thing the gospel is the story. The gospel is an instruction as to what to do. The gospel is a story about what has happened. It is something that has already taken place. Now, if the gospel, the story, is the power of God unto the saving of the soul, and we don't have the story right, then I have to assume that there is a, quote, saving of the soul that is unavailable if I have changed the story. The story is the power of God. Oh, my goodness. We can't lose focus of that, Ferris. People might be saying, Mike, why are you trying to prove that God was angry? Can't you just all get along? Well, if the gospel is strictly a story, and I believe that it is a story now. It is something that happened. It's good news, not a good prophecy. It's good news. News is about something that has already happened.
But it's a true story, I gather you mean.
It's a true story. And it is the story that is the power of God. So, and Paul is suggesting to us here, this story can save our minds, our souls, our way of thinking, the way we think. It can save us out of the way we think to a way of thinking that has been adjusted by the power of God. So if God was angry, now folks, if he wasn't, he wasn't. But I have only one place to turn to decide that, and that's to the scriptures. You're going to be hard-pressed to read more than 3 pages in the Old Testament without coming across something about God being angry, jealous, wrathful, vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Now, I don't know how we take those things and set them off to the side. One of the things, obviously, that we're going to be going into next week, we normally only go into this issue about the wrath of God in relationship to Israel. But as I was looking through this and getting ready for the PowerCast today, Barris, it suddenly crossed my mind about the Egyptians and how God brought Israel out, protected Israel, and destroyed the Egyptians. And some really harsh things happened there. Something killed all of their firstborn, and only the blood on the doorpost would save even the Hebrew children. Were given an instruction as to how to keep that horrible thing from happening. Now, if we can't rely on the exodus of the nation of Israel and the story that came out of that, what can we rely on? Anything about the scriptures whatsoever?
So what I hear you saying is that God got angry with everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, and it's a persistent thread from Genesis to Malachi.
Ooh, exactly.
The whole Old Testament is chock-a-block full of it,
yep.
And there's no escaping it. And therefore, the only option we have is either to accept it as true or to change up the storyline, I guess, by either saying that the Old Testament is not literal, maybe. It's allegorical. It's not factual. It's all kinds of things. Now, you choose to accept that the scriptures, that is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the Old Testament, are quite accurate.
Yeah.
Okay. And you also believe, on the basis of Jesus' claims, that everything that's in there is about Jesus.
Whether I can see it or not, yes.
Okay. So for you, the only option is, if you are disregarding the claims that God was angry at the world or people or humanity in general in the Old Testament, the only option for you is, if that's your claim, you're wrong.
And we are disregarding the cross and the validity of the work of the cross.
Well, yes, but we're talking about people who are saying, look, God was never angry. But and in order to say that, you've really got to, I suppose you could tear out the pages where he was. And
well, you got to come up with your own story. See, and this is the powerful thing about the gospel. You're even permitted to come up with your own story. There is no consequence to you from God.
And you'll still be holy, righteous, and perfect.
There's nothing going to change in your relationship with God.
Maybe you'll have an imperfect story, but you'll be perfect.
Exactly. But if the story is not consistently understood all the way through, and I can tell you that I don't understand all of this. I'm still learning.
Why is it so important to have a story again? Tell us. Now, when we say story, we're not talking about Hansel and Gretel or the three little pigs, kind of a story, a fairy tale. We're talking about a storyline. Correct me if I'm wrong here, Mike. But we're talking about a storyline like a man writes a book, Hollywood picks up the book and says, I like that, pays the rights on the book, and then people start rewriting the story. Now you've got a totally different story, and you get to the last act, and somebody says something, and they try to fall in love, but it can't happen now because they've changed the storyline. Am I getting this right?
Well, yeah, the you can't have the impact of the story if you don't accept the story. The full impact of it. Now, remember that according to what we teach about the gospel, we're not talking about an impact on eternity or relationship with God. We're talking about an impact on your brain.
How would that work out in real life? I mean, if somebody says, look, God was never angry, but the new Jesus, we love him and he's gentle and mild, how would a lack of a story affect people?
I think we have a lack of ability then to resolve conflict in our own lives, because this is about the resolve. The story is about the resolve of a conflict between God and man.
Can you give us an example of that in your own life, Mike?
Yes. I am now at peace with myself. All of these conflicts, I accept the fact and the issue that there's many things, especially based on the law, that are conflicting in me. There's contradictions. Michael Williams is a bag of contradictions. But I'm at peace with those contradictions. And I think it's the gospel of peace that leads me to peace with those contradictions. I think it also can extend beyond me, and that I can extend that gospel of peace to where that I can exercise greater peace in my relationships with other people. Now, I'm not looking for a utopia of how I conduct myself with anyone, but to say that this has not had a profound impact in my life and how I, not only in how I view myself and how I resolve or accept the contradictions that are within me, but there's plenty of things to be in conflict with other people about. And you can have differences and then not have to go through anger and wrath and jealousy and all of these things. Once we go through these chapters, now folks, next week, what we're going to do is, I think you're going to really enjoy it. We're going to cover these verses. We're going to do an old Mike Williams trick and do a verse by verse.
Yeah.
And we're going to cover 1.5 chapters out of the book of Exodus. And we're going to cover that chapter. And then we are going to go directly then to Paul's teaching and show you where Paul taught on these two chapters.
Hang on. Don't just tease people like that. Give them some homework. Tell them where we're going to be reading from in the Old Testament.
You know, that sounds like a good idea. And I'll tell you where we're going to be reading from in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you where Paul taught on it in the New Testament. We're going to be going into Exodus chapter 19. We're going to go all the way through chapter 19, and then into chapter 20, we're going to cover down to 19. Feel free to read the whole chapter, though. But these are the ones we are going to be focusing on. Then you can go back and read all of Hebrews chapter 12, especially pertaining to, you'll see that in about over halfway through that chapter, you'll start reading the very quotes out of these verses about the mountain that could not be touched, and that anything that touched the mountain, and he is saying, we have not come to this. So here this comparison is laid out by Paul. We're going to take you back to Exodus where it declares the story. The story then is brought out by Paul and shows there's a drastic difference between Mount Sinai and this new mountain, Mount Zion. These comparisons are there. Now, do we say that because of Mount Zion that Mount Sinai never was? Why, because we have this mountain, do we have to discount the other mountain? It is the comparison between the mountains that gives this story validity, power, and strength. It is the fact that there's a glaring difference between them that is what causes the gospel of peace to exist.
Well, if we'd never had the T-Model Ford, we could hardly have a Mustang.
If we hadn't had the T-Model Ford, we couldn't be in spaceships going to the moon. So we're going to take you all the way from the T-Model to a trip around the moon, I guess is what Barris is trying to tell you in this next PowerCast that we have coming up. And this is just the first in a series of several shows on, first off, the gospel of peace. We're going to cover it. Send in your questions. You couldn't have a better time. If you've got questions about whether or not God was angry, and you've got a verse, just like the one we covered about Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. We've covered that one for you and explained that wonderful on-the-spot understanding of the difference as to why that would have been different in Christ and the God of the Old Testament. I think that's a wonderful way of looking at that. But there's going to be a lot. So whatever you've ever had, if you've heard somebody else say, this is the reason I think that God was never angry, send those comments and those questions into us, and we will do our best to address them. Hopefully it won't take me 5 years.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Religion wants to downsize your expectations, outsource your thinking, and repurpose your existence. God's eternal plan, however, was just to enjoy the heck out of you and all of your uniqueness. Don't forget to visit www.thetruegospel.net and order your copy of Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few. One of the best study guides ever written to destroy forever any illusions that there is any degree of separation between God and you. If you want the quickest route between where you are now and being ravished by the oceans of grace, washing all traces of self-doubt away, this is it. Go get it. We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us cash to research, produce, and maintain this podcast. This value-for-value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So, if you feel that you have received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey Robertson about how you can participate? Or just go to www.gospelrevolution.com and right at the top there you'll see a donate button. Hit it. And remember, you can help support us in ways other than money as well. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you would like to invite Michael to your area. It's easier than you might think, and we can generally get him there quicker than 5 years. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details when, where, and why, and we will make that happen for you. You can find us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. Jeffrey, we've all got to put a link in there to the Gospel Radio, it just occurred to me, in our new website. And so now it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's good night from Mike Williams here in beautiful Houston, Texas. Thank you guys so much. These are things that we are talking about, I know, are important to those of you who've followed the gospel and the teachings that we've done over these several decades. It has been revolutionary. It has been nothing short of revolutionary.
You're stealing that line off Jeff Robertson in his videos.
Did I?
Yeah, I know it's revolutionary.
I know it's that's right.
You little plagiarist.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Jeff, very much. It truly is a revolutionary thing that has been going on, and we respect that your thinking has been affected tremendously. That's why we want to go back through these things and just nail these things down as clearly as possible with as much detail without going to nauseam with it. These are important subjects. We love you guys. Appreciate you. Thank you so much.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
I'm looking forward to better.
Amen. 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 Oh, yeah.
Use only as directed. Absolutely no warranty expressed or implied. Contents under pressure. Use in a well-ventilated area. Do not use while operating a motor vehicle or heavy equipment. No user serviceable parts inside. One size fits all. Parental guidance suggested. Severe pain has sometimes been reported and in rare cases, death. Limited time offer. Call now to ensure your prayer blessing. This supersedes all previous notices. This information is subject to change without notice. At all participating churches near you.
Been gone to church since I was a boy. Now I'm old and I'm low on joy. I feel tired. Is there something I missed? Or is it just that I'm a Methodist? I got the Methodist blues.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.